We all have, or one day will, face a task that is, humanly speaking, impossible. I bet just about every one of us could put together a list of impossibilities we have faced over the past few years. In fact, at this very moment, some of you may be living with a situation that is impossible. Not merely difficult, more than just worrisome, deeper than troubling. From your vantage point, the predicament is humanly impossible. You can't fix it, and you're having a difficult time tolerating it. Unless God comes through, your impossible situation will remain an impossibility. And when an impossible situation drags on, our whole lives become consumed by our human perspective of the world. Maybe your dilemma is a domestic problem. You and your spouse have reached an impossible stage in your relationship. Or maybe it's with your teenager. It may be a seemingly impossible employment situation. It may be financial upheaval. It may be a medical issue or a relational conflict between you and another individual. It may be some sort of personal disaster that you are enduring. Some of you have suddenly found yourselves caring for an aging parent or another loved one, and you just don't know what to do. Some of you have cared for or are caring for an ailing spouse. Whatever the case may be, you're at an end. It's a human impossibility. It just seems to be too great a task, and you're all out of resources. And when we face these desperate times of need, we feel hopeless, don't we? Frightened. We just want to give up sometimes. And our faith could begin to falter a bit. But what do we do? Well, what is the remedy for a faltering faith? In other words, how can we remain strong and trust Jesus in times of need? How can we remain strong and trust Jesus in times of need? We heard from Nate last week that the disciples had just been sent out on mission for Jesus. And they had experienced great ministerial success, didn't they? They were even able to heal the sick and cast out demons as they went around preaching repentance. They were on a spiritual high, if you will. Well, Jesus then decides to put their faith to the test. And this morning, we're going to look at two very familiar stories as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. And in each of the two stories, we see the disciples face a seemingly impossible task, a moment of crisis, a time of desperate need that unfortunately reveals their faith to be a little weaker than they thought. And our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 30. Mark 6, verses 30 through 56. And as we walk through our text this morning, we're going to see two important truths that will help us remain strong and trust Jesus in times of need. And we're going to call those truths this morning antidotes for weak faith. All right? So this morning, we're going to receive two antidotes for weak faith that will help keep us strong in trusting Jesus in our times of need. Two antidotes for weak faith. And here's the first antidote. Recognize Jesus is our God who provides for us. Jesus is our God who provides for us. Look with me at Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, this particular incident takes place after a very busy period of ministry, right? The disciples had just returned with all these stories to tell their master. And so Jesus, knowing that his disciples needed rest and needed a break from the pressure, he took his men to a remote region on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, not far from a little fishing village called Bethsaida. Now, he meant it to be a time of retreat, rest, and rejuvenation. But when word spread that Jesus was on the move, people from everywhere began racing along the shore. They came from all directions, drawn to Jesus like metal to a magnet. But Jesus knew what he was going to do. Nothing is happening by chance. What seems like a catastrophe, at least from the disciples' perspective, turned out to be planned by our Lord as a platform for a remarkable miracle. And so it is with us. Even our quote-unquote chance happenings are not chance at all, but are divinely ordained by our God. So how will Jesus respond to this large, disorganized, inconvenient crowd? Okay, because he's a celebrity now, and he's spoken to them before. They love to hear him talk, and they want to see him work more miracles. Most of them don't think of him as the Messiah, and certainly not as the Son of God. But they like him. They're intrigued by him. They want to be near him. Now, I don't know about you, but I would certainly be, at the least, a little bit annoyed. I know after church on Sunday afternoons, particularly those Sundays where I preach, I am just utterly exhausted from the week of prepping for the sermon, and I want nothing but a good long nap. So I would probably be one of the guys telling them to go away, leave me alone, let me get some rest for heaven's sake. And I'm sure at least one of the disciples said, no, keep sailing, don't go ashore. But not Jesus. He had compassion on them because they were spiritually lost. And so he began teaching them many things. Late in the day, his weary disciples suggested that he send the people home so they could find something to eat. And to be fair, it was a reasonable suggestion, wasn't it? Jesus and his disciples could use a break while the people went and saw to their own needs. Moreover, the disciples by now had reached their own limits. They had been traveling, healing, teaching, casting out demons, and they just needed rest. The teaching could resume later, couldn't it? But Jesus had other plans. Mark 6:37 tells us what happened next. But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" Okay, and later on it says that there were 5,000 men. Okay, 5,000 hungry men show up uninvited, and on top of that, they stay for supper. I mean, imagine ordering 5,000 pizzas. Okay, deep dish, Chicago style, of course. Okay. Now, that would cost a pretty penny, wouldn't it? Or imagine a fellowship meal where instead of expecting 200 people, like we generally do, there were 5,000 men. So suppose you had to feed 5,000 men tonight and then include women and children, and you're probably in reality feeding upwards of 10 to 20,000 people. What would you do? Right? It's late. The people are getting tired and hungry, right? And the local Chick-fil-A is closed because it's Sunday. And pizza places don't deliver to the wilderness. What do you do? So the disciples' very practical suggestion to send them away and let them find food seems more than logical to me, doesn't it? And the suggestion is not necessarily made from bad motives. In themselves, the disciples had no resources to meet this enormous need. They had no food and no money. What else could they do? Answer, they could do nothing. They didn't see 10 to 20,000 people. They saw 10 to 20,000 problems they couldn't solve. And most of us would have said the same thing. Because you know what? Far too often we are too quick to see what we can't do and quick to talk about what we don't have. The disciples saw the crowds and realized their inadequacy. They were probably completely overwhelmed by this, starting to feel helpless, worried, maybe even angry. Somehow they forgot that the Son of God was standing right there with them. And I love it when Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." One wonders what went through the disciples' mind at that moment. I bet just pure shock. Like, what? I mean, you want us to feed this large crowd? I mean, you got to be kidding. I mean, what we have here, Lord, is a failure to communicate, right? And you could just feel the panic, the confusion, and the frustration that they would start having at this moment. I mean, Lord, we don't have any money. And we definitely don't have enough food for this many people. And there's nothing even close by. But Jesus wouldn't let his men off the hook. You see, he wants them to get involved in his mission, just like he does us. And this is how Jesus often works with his followers, isn't it? Over and over again, he puts us in situations and positions where we are helpless. And then he says, do something. And finally, in our desperation, we cry out to heaven, how? And he replies, well, I'm glad you asked. Because it's not that Jesus wants us to fail, but he does want us to know that without him, we can do nothing. Our success depends totally upon him, who he is, and his provision for us. Verse 38 says, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Okay, so Jesus sends his disciples on a scavenger hunt for food, undoubtedly to prove what they had already accepted as fact, right? They were broke. And no one had enough money. All they could find were 5 loaves of bread, each about the size of a man's fish, a fist, and likely 2 dried fish. These were pathetic provisions compared to the needs of the people gathered there on the hillside, some 10 to 20,000 people. But you know what? Size doesn't matter with God. He can use anything we offer to him. Jesus always has, and he always will provide what we need to do his will. See, God often puts us in situations where we are doomed to failure in order to force us to depend totally on him so that he alone gets the credit. We often find ourselves in desperate straits facing seemingly impossible tasks with no way out, no good options, and no human way of remedying our situation. God asks us to do the impossible, and then he gives us what we need to obey his commands. You give them something to eat. So after ordering the disciples to seat all the people, Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looks up to heaven, gives thanks, and breaks the loaves. Then he gives them to his disciples to set before the people. You see, Jesus is providing for and empowering the disciples to meet the needs of the people. And he will do the same for us. And they all ate and were satisfied, and there was an abundance left over, 12 baskets full. Ironically, 1 for each one of the disciples. But from those few insufficient fragments, Jesus supplied the disciples with more than enough food so they could indeed give them something to eat, as originally instructed. Again, Jesus provided what they needed to meet the needs of the people. And he will do the same for you and for me. Now, in this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, more like 10 to 20,000, right? Jesus clearly reveals who he really is. So let's just pause for a moment and think. Does this story sound familiar to any other story in Scripture? Where else have we seen thousands of people miraculously fed in the wilderness? In the Old Testament, in Exodus 16, right? Where Almighty God provided bread from heaven called manna and quail for meat when God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness when God delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. So here in this miracle, Jesus has just revealed himself to be the same God who delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. See the connection? And where else have we seen something created out of nothing? At creation, right? Jesus has just revealed himself to be the creator God. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. Jesus challenged his disciples with the impossible and then provided them with the means to accomplish it. And in doing so, revealed himself to be Almighty God. Pastor and author Erwin Lutzer points out that Jesus in Scripture often told people to do impossible things. Right? To a lame man, he says, "Rise, pick up your bed and walk." To a dead man, he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." There is a sense in which every command of God is impossible for us to obey. We always lack what we need to obey God's commands. But God is faithful to give us whatever we need when we ask him. What God demands, he supplies. He bids us fly and gives us wings. Don't let your faith falter in times of need. Recognize Jesus is our God who provides for us. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, provides what we need in order to do his will. Now, exactly how he will provide, no one can say in advance, but we do know he will provide. And how do we know? We know because of who he is. In times of need, we ought to recognize Jesus is our God who provides for us. So again, antidote number one to help keep our faith strong is to recognize Jesus is our God who provides for us. And here's antidote number two. Recognize Jesus is our God who is with us. Recognize that Jesus is our God who is with us. After feeding the large multitude of people, verse 45 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Now the disciples find themselves in yet another one of those moments of difficulty or time of need. And so after feeding the multitude and gathering up the leftovers, Jesus instructed his disciples to go out before him by boat. Now, sometime during the evening, the 12 had rowed their way, part of the way to their destination. And as the sun dipped below the Mediterranean horizon, a fierce squall descended upon the Sea of Galilee. So Here the disciples are trying to cross the Sea of Galilee as instructed by Jesus, and they're facing an impossible headwind, and they're in the midst of an angry sea, and they're just unable to get where they're trying to go. And according to the time given in the passage, they probably had been rowing for somewhere between 8 to 12 hours, just not getting anywhere. Makes me think of a popular Awana game that we play once in a while here on Tuesday nights. So the kids are split into four different teams with 6 to 7 kids per team. And then each kid on the team is numbered 1 through 7, and then they stand on their color in the square. And in the center of the square is a giant beach ball. Okay, this thing is huge. It's larger than 3/4 of the kids in club. All right. And then the object of the game is that when your number is called, you run into the center and try and hit the ball or push the ball back across your side, your color, at the same time as the other kids with that number trying to do the same towards their color. Now, sometimes a kid will get a jump on the rest and he or she will get the ball quickly across their line. But most of the time, it's a battle back and forth for some time. And it's pretty tiring. Right, kids? Those of you who don't want it, it's tiring. But one of the best parts of this game is when our game leader, Phil Hines, yells out, "All numbers and leaders." Now, this is when everybody runs in and there's just this huge mob of people around this giant beach ball trying to get it across their side. And so everyone's just pushing with all their might, doing everything they can. And every once in a while, in this mob of people, a kid or two will kind of pop out and survey the situation, and then they'll just run back in and thinking that that momentum will help them. And the ball just kind of moves an inch this way, maybe an inch that way. It just pretty much stays put as they're all pushing against this thing as hard as they can, until eventually one team might get it across their color after moving one little inch at a time. Or no one gets it and time just runs out. But when the whistle finally blows, the kids just crumple to the ground in total exhaustion. I mean, you look around the room and it's kind of funny because you got kids over here leaning up against the wall. The other kids are all just sprawled out on the ground, gasping for air, sweating profusely, and their arms and legs are just mush. They're totally exhausted. And they've been straining at this for tops 5 minutes. I can only imagine how the disciples felt after 8 to 12 hours of rowing against this storm with all their might. And they were fighting for their lives, not just points for their team at Awana. So the disciples are completely exhausted, utterly frustrated, and again, in an impossible, futile, and dangerous situation way beyond their ability. But Jesus sees their struggle. And finally, enough was enough. And what does Jesus do? He goes to them. Verse 48 says, "About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake." Okay, what? He did what? Now, why would he do such a thing? I mean, Jesus clearly sees and understands the difficulty of the disciples. He sees that they are in trouble. He sees that they are in this discouraging, futile, and potentially dangerous moment. If all he wanted to do was relieve the pressure of the moment, he could have just prayed a prayer from the shore and it would have all been over. In fact, we saw a couple chapters ago, all he had to do was speak a word, peace, and the sea would calm. The wind would die down. Things would get happy. The disciples could row to shore and everything would be cool. But that's not what he does. While the wind is still powerfully blowing, while the waves are still crashing, while the disciples are still in this futile moment, Jesus, as Lord of creation, walks across the angry sea. He walks into the powerful wind. And he walks far enough so all the disciples could see him. Now, what is he doing? Yes, God is a God of mercy. And there are clear moments where in love, he will deliver you from situations of difficulty. But he wants to do more for you. He's not so much after your situation. He's after you. He's after you. And he wanted his disciples in this deep, frustrating moment to get something that they could get no other way. So he walks out onto the water so they can see him. Because again, he wants to demonstrate something that is meant to transform the disciples in every way. Jesus is revealing who he is to his disciples. In fact, Job says in Job chapter 9, verse 8, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God alone. Jesus is revealing who he is to his disciples. Now, look what it says. It says, when they all saw him walking on the sea, they all sang a hymn together. No, that's not what it says. It says, when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They didn't recognize him. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Now, these guys have been with Jesus. They had seen amazing miracles. They had watched him calm the sea. They had watched him raise a little girl from the dead. They had just seen him feed a massive crowd with a little boy's lunch. They had seen his power. They had experienced his compassion. Why were they utterly unprepared for this moment? Why in a moment when they should have been peaceful and joyful, were they terrified? Well, I think what is true of those disciples in that moment is often true of us. Even though we claim to be God's children, in moments of difficulty, in times of desperate need, we are sometimes more skilled at seeing ghosts than we are at seeing our God. And our response is more terror than hope. And our faith begins to falter, just like the disciples. What Jesus intended as a reassurance, the disciples perceived in terror. Why? Because the disciples did not yet perceive Jesus for who he really is, God in the flesh. And thus, they lived their lives in fear. And they failed to recognize him. And sadly, far too many of us fail to routinely see Jesus for who he really is. And thus, we end up living much of our lives in fear. And as this is all going on, as the sea is angry, as the wind is blowing, as the storm is still going on and the disciples are terrified, Jesus speaks to them and says, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, that first phrase, "take courage," is a kind of encouragement a commander on the battlefield would shout to his men so they would stand their ground and refuse to retreat. But why not retreat sometimes, right? I mean, how can we possibly stand our ground in the face of these impossible tasks? And Jesus answers, "It is I." Now, in our English translation, it's hard to get the sense of what Jesus is doing here. What our English translations render as "it is I," literally in the Greek, can be translated, "I am. I am." The man, Christ Jesus, who is also the Son of God, is in this very moment taking the sacred name of God. Remember Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God speaks to Moses from a burning bush and says, "I am who I am." And Moses was to tell all the Israelites and Pharaoh and all the Egyptians that "I am" has sent him. So Jesus is saying back in our text here, Mark, "Don't you understand? I am is with you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has made covenant with you, the God whose covenant is now fulfilled in his person, I am is with you." Jesus is the I am. He is God, and he is with you. And then we read one of the more comforting verses you'll ever read. It says in verse 51, "Then he climbed into the boat with them." What a beautiful picture that is. And when Jesus stepped off the waves over the side of the boat onto the deck, the fury of nature dissipated like a vapor. The storm ceased, the winds died down, and the white caps melted into a ripple. And the boat returned to itself and obeyed the till. Finally, the sea was as smooth as slick silk. But think about this for a moment. The I Am, the Almighty Creator God of the universe, the God who was and is and will ever be the same, is with you. And now there is hope because of his presence. By grace, you are never in a situation alone. You are never in a relationship alone. You are never in life alone. The I Am is with you. In our moments of crisis, our times of need, we ought to recognize that Jesus is our God who is with us. Jesus is our God who is with us. Our text continues in verse 53. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Whereas the disciples failed to recognize Jesus' person and power, thinking him a ghost, the crowds immediately recognized him. They have clearly heard of Jesus' power, and their response is extremely enthusiastic. They run to him, right? They carry the afflicted here and there, wherever Jesus is. They lay the sick in public places, seeking at least a small touch from this powerful one, whom the disciples, who have been with him for so long, have failed even to recognize. And that leaves us with a question. Will we recognize him or not? Will we recognize him or not? We all face impossible challenges where we find ourselves in desperate times of need, in situations where our faith is put to the test. How can we remain strong and trust Jesus in times of need? This morning we were given two antidotes for weak faith to help us stay strong. Number one was recognize Jesus is our God who provides for us. And number two, Jesus is our God who is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty and clarity of this passage of Scripture we've just looked at. It's like a mirror that we look into and see ourselves, and far too often we are so much like those disciples. But thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the I Am, who would invade our lives by his grace. Help us to recognize Jesus for who he really is. Our God, who both provides for us and is always with us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.